the famine that was going to come. And so they, that is, Saul and Barnabas, went to take the collection to Jerusalem. When they returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark, with them. Chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Father, as we come to you this evening, we would ask that you would enable us to get through this lesson in a way that would be honoring to you, that you would teach us that which you would have us learn from this portion of Scripture. Help us, we pray. Teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you give me just a second, I'm hopeful of being able to put this thing up. Yeah, maybe not. Okay, who stole the little clicker? Yes, it is. Good eyes. All right, well, we'll see if this thing pops up. If it does, we'll be happy. If it doesn't, we'll be happy. All right. Well, if you remember in our last study, Barnabas, hey, look at that. Huh? Honest to goodness, yeah. Yeah, sure. How does it know my car needs the air filter clean? I don't know. Man, oh, man. Thank you. Well, okay, so the best laid plant, hey, what's it? The Lord's good. It's going to burn up, but other than that, it's going to be just fine. Well, when we last left Barnabas, and he had gone to Tarsus to get Saul, brought him to teach with him for a whole year. Now, we knew that they were spending a long time there in Antioch. And when we discover that they've been there for a while, they take the money down to Jerusalem, they come back, and now we find out that they are set apart for missionary work. And it's interesting to me that it was, if you read the second verse, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And it's interesting, one of the guys was teaching on fasting and in his class, and he said, there's all kinds of ways of fasting. And he says, and it's not if you fast, the Bible says, when you fast. And it was an intriguing thought because obviously I have not fasted for a while. And it does say when you fast, which is an interesting thought. It's another sermon. It's not for tonight, but it just does strike me that they were fasting and worshiping God. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I want us to note that this missionary journey that they're going to go on was not from human planning. This actually was the call of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit conveyed this message to them, we don't really know. But let's think about this. It would seem that there would have been an internal compulsion or urging to do this from both Paul and Barnabas. There also were men who were fasting and praying and who probably felt that it was right that this happened. And what you note here is that the church gathers and it all comes together. The personal urgings from within and the church's affirmation from without, and they laid hands on them and sent them off. And it says that the Holy Spirit sent them off. It is the laying on of hands by the church that kind of confirms what's going on internally. Now, I don't know how you guys think about this, and I don't know how other churches do it, but I have a feeling that a lot of times people, men and women both, think they ought to be missionaries. And so what it really takes to be a missionary in our culture is raise the funds and you can go. There are a million missionary agencies that will take you. As a matter of fact, as long as you can raise funds, they'll probably take anybody, even you guys. So, but is that really the best way to do it? What we note here is that the Holy Spirit not only gave the urging from the inside, but there was an affirmation from the rest of the church. That, of course, is what we do at Parkside when we send out missionaries. And it's apropos that Mike gave us the insight on the missions calendar. And when I think of Kep, who most of you don't know, was the youth pastor here some 20 years ago, and then was affirmed as a missionary. He grew up with the missionary parents and was affirmed by the congregation in here for 20 years. And all of our missionaries that are out there are actually from the United States, were all affirmed and laid hands on. Now, so I've come across guys who say, you know, the Lord's calling me to be a pastor. And my first question to them is this. Does anyone else affirm that? Does anyone else hear the Lord calling you to be a pastor? And in a lot of cases, nobody else is affirming this. But people, you know, I want to be a pastor. And I just want to make the point that when someone is called to service, he's called by the Holy Spirit, but the church, the fellowship, should also give affirmation to the fact that this is a true calling from the Holy Spirit. We see that that's what happened here. So it wasn't just man's design. This could be a whole sermon. We're just going to leave it there. And from Acts 13 on, the Holy Spirit turns our attention from Peter in Jerusalem, which is what we've been talking about, to Paul. And this is, we hear no more of Peter in the book of Acts from this point on. And so what we discover is they're sent off by the church. They go out to the shore. They get on a boat and they go, if you remember, of course. I know why. You know, yeah, change the field. No, what it is, this thing is on, it's on battery. Come on, guys. This is why I don't use this stuff. You can see why. This turns into... Are you sure? I am sure. Let's try this one more time. Okay. Hurry. So they're in Antioch. They get out to the seashore and off they go to Cyprus. Okay, it's pretty clear. It's pretty simple. And they travel to Salamis or Salami, which is where the Italian version, which is where they land. And they and they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And what we discover is that Paul and Barnabas, at this point it's Barnabas and Paul, go to the synagogues to spread the good news of Christ. And as they go to the synagogue, they go to the synagogue, they preach Christ from the Old Testament, and what they discover is that they run into this opportunity to speak to the Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul or the ruler of Cyprus. He's the king of Cyprus, if you will, from Rome. He's the Roman ruler, and he's a powerful and an influential man. The Bible says he was not an unintelligent man. He was an intelligent man. And so we have this great opportunity to give the gospel to the leader of Rome in Cyprus. But of course, as is always the case with the evil one, we have serious opposition. In 13:6, what we discover is that they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of this proconsul. And the proconsul wanted to hear about Jesus, but we have this serious opposition from a sorcerer. Now, there were many people like this Bar-Jesus in the ancient world. And they would get into positions of power because they pretended to have special insight and they knew what were going to happen. The idea of magic, we've already run across one of these guys with Peter, and we run up against Illimus here with Paul. And so he had gained the proconsul's confidence. And when Barnabas and Saul come along, what he realizes is if the proconsul starts following this Barnabas and Paul, he's going to lose his position. And this is what happens throughout all of the proclamation of the word in the first century. Everybody is against this proclamation because they don't want to lose their area of power. So as a result, he did everything he could do to turn the proconsul from the truth. Now, we have Luke telling us now that there is a divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit in the face of this opposition. And the Holy Spirit then comes, if you look at verse 9, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Illimus and said, and he calls him like it is, you know, he calls him like I sees him, you're a child of the devil. By the way, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. And there's a fair chance that he took that name after, not that Jesus was an uncommon name, it actually was a common name at the time. But there's a good indication that he probably took this name after the story about Jesus had gone on. So Paul says directly to him, you call yourself Bar-Jesus, that is son of Jesus, but you're actually Bar-Devil, the son of the devil, because you oppose the work of God. And as a result of these actions that Paul says, you are going to be blind for a time. And that's exactly what happened. Immediately a mist of darkness came over him, and he groped about. So he did become blind because Paul had the power of the Spirit. And when the proconsul saw that, what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, I think the reason this is in here is because, number one, it happened. But number two, we discover that we have these kinds of people all around us, don't we? That when you're trying to share the gospel, there very well may be people who try to counter what you have to say. And you have to speak into an environment that is anti-gospel, even if the person you're trying to reach is interested in the gospel. And I can think of a family right now that I've tried to speak into and the person, and I won't tell you, you know, anything other than the person, has two or three people on the other side saying to you, what a bunch of hogwash that stuff is. And it's actually going on right now in somebody that I'm trying to share with. And I would imagine that you have had this experience if you've shared the gospel at all. You're going to discover somebody saying, you know, that's a bunch of hooey. That's my translation. Okay, but here's the deal. the people who try to turn people from faith in Christ really are children of the devil. They really are. They are under his devil's, in the devil's domain. And they are enemies of everything that is right. And they are full of deceit and trickery. And they do pervert the ways of the Lord. And here's the deal. They're the ones who are blind and can't see. Now, if you think about yourself, let's not forget that we were all there. We were all at one time blind. I can remember somebody coming to try to share the gospel with me, and my thinking that the guy was really a goof, and that I don't know what he got for doing this, but he must have made money somewhere. You know, I mean, I don't know if he gets notches on his belt or whatever it is, but I wasn't buying any of it. And so the fact of the matter is, that was when I was under the domain of the devil. And the good news is, all of you guys were with me, so we were in good company. So hopefully, we've come to understand the truth of the gospel and the reality that when people are talking against it, that they are absolutely under the devil's domain. But the Holy Spirit is powerful than any domain of the evil one, right? And therefore, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So that ought not preclude our sharing the gospel, even with the least likely of people. Now, in the middle of verse 9, we see that Saul is called Paul for the first time. Saul was a Hebrew name, and now he's called Paul, which is a Roman name. And this is probably because this chapter marks out the beginning of the missionary outreach to the Gentiles. So he's going to go speak to Gentiles, so he takes the Roman name Paul. And don't forget, before this, the church has been under the rule of the Jewish Christians. And so we now have Paul going out, that Luke changes the name in reference from Saul to Paul. If you look in verse 2, we discover Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is named first, because if you remember, Barnabas was the one who went to Antioch and went and got Saul. If you look at verse 7, it's Barnabas and Paul. When you look at verse 9, you see that it's Saul becomes Paul. And when you look at verse 13, take a look at 13:13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. Barnabas isn't even mentioned. So that you see there was a transition of power here. And if you go to 13:42, at verse 42, you discover that Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. So that there's a transfer of who's in charge, seemingly, from the way Luke is reporting this. That Saul becomes Paul, and then it's Paul and Barnabas, then it's Paul and his friends, and it returns to Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was the leader at first. He had probably been the one who had faith longer, and he recruited Paul, remember, to come down to Cyprus. But Paul, if you remember, was unheard of for a long time, if you think about what happened here. Remember, now, when Paul was saved in Acts 9, he spent 3 years in Arabia, and maybe he had another 7 years up in Tarsus. So, then he had spent 2 more years at Antioch by this time. So by this time, Paul is in probably about 12 years since he had come to faith. So he was maturing. 12 years is a good amount of time, especially as you are learning from Christ himself and as you're preaching. So it's interesting. I've been a pastor here for 14 years, so I'm just starting to feel that I know what I'm doing. I don't, but I feel like it. And Paul, though, at 12 years was probably really in, you know? And he's getting older, and perhaps the reason that Paul takes over here is perhaps he's in middle age and we have God actually doing with Paul what he told Paul he was going to do. If you remember back in Acts 9, when the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Now, there might be an application here for you and me. And that is this. I don't know how old you are. Some of you might be 30 or 40 or 50 or maybe even older. And maybe the Lord is preparing you for something. Maybe the Lord is preparing you for his service. Don't forget, he didn't use Moses till he was 90 years old. So there's still a chance for some of us. And as he teaches you, he's certainly preparing you to be a missionary where you are, as Mike said, right where you live, Thank you. It's right where you live is where you're going to be a missionary. But he may also be preparing you for something else. And it requires years to be molded by God before he can use you. That's what I mean by that is he can use every one of us, but perhaps he's preparing you for something greater. And the fact is, we ought not throw that thought out. Because if the Lord, as you're growing older, gives you the urge to do something for him, in whether it be local or international missions, I have no idea. And if the church were to come alongside and affirm it, then it would seem that there is some potential. And Alistair, I can remember Alistair saying this. He said it not too long ago, actually. But what are you going to do after you retire? I mean, what are you going to do, go to Florida and play golf? How much golf can you play? Especially now, all the golf courses are overrun because nobody can afford to take care of them. So how much golf can you play? What are you going to do? And quite honestly, it doesn't make any sense to me to retire. But that's me. You know, it would seem to me that the Lord gives us the years he gives us to work for him. So think about it. You might be in this Bible study for a reason way beyond what you think you're in here for. So it's a good thought. So we come now upon Paul, who now leaves and goes to Paphos, and they sail from Paphos and they move on to Perga. Now here we discover that John Mark left them. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, one of the questions is, why did Mark leave them? That's John is John Mark, or, if you will, the writer of Mark's gospel. That's who we're referring to. Why did Mark leave them? That's the question. Some people say that he was ill. Some people say that he just didn't have the stomach for the persecution. But I was reading something that actually made a little more sense to me. If you think about it, Paul and Barnabas are going to the Gentiles. Mark is obviously Jewish. And there is the potential that he really didn't agree with Saul or Paul that you were to take the gospel directly to the Gentiles. It may be that he thought people should become Jewish first because that was some of the thought in the early church. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that lets us know. But that discussion makes more sense to me, that maybe he didn't really agree that we should go directly to the Gentiles, and maybe God had to mature him. Obviously, he did mature him because he comes back and writes a gospel. So I don't know what the reason is, but it was an intriguing thought as I read it. And as Paul now comes to Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath, they enter the synagogue and they sit down, and he starts to preach in the synagogue. Now, I've given you an outline of what he preached. And the reason I've given you this outline is because this is called salvation history. If you will, what Paul does is essentially, if you remember, what Stephen did when Stephen was preaching. He actually went through the history of Israel. And in this little outline, I've just given you the topics that Paul touched as he was preaching. And quite honestly, given the time constraints, I really am not going to say anything about these. You know these as you study your Bible. He talks about being in Egypt. He talks about the wanderings for the 40 years. He talks about the possession of the land, the judges, the cry for a king, the idea of David being the king, and that Jesus was actually a descendant of David. And he makes his case from the Old Testament. Remember, he's in the synagogue. And he makes the case from the Old Testament that Jesus is the son of David, the prophet like Moses that everyone is looking forward to. And he makes the point at the end of the storyline, reminding them of what they already knew that was true. And that was that Abraham's children were the ones that God was saving. Abraham's children. That if you are a child of Abraham, you would believe in the one that God had sent. So, as Paul preaches, his argument is this. who is the gospel for? Verse 26 of chapter 13 makes the case. It says, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Okay? So that he's saying, we understand that Jesus came for the children of Abraham. Now, who are the children of Abraham? Well, the Jewish people thought that they were all the children of Abraham. But what we discover is that they do not accept the message. So who are the children of Abraham? The children of Abraham are all human beings who believe that Christ is the Savior, whether Jew or Gentile. When you look at Mark's gospel, perhaps we'll study Mark's gospel next, but if you read Mark's gospel, all throughout Mark's gospel, you have this idea of those who think they are in, but they're not. As he talks about the new Israel. And who is the new Israel? The new Israel, the Israel that have the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, Jeremiah 31:31, and Ezekiel 36:36, is that I will put my spirit in their hearts, and I will teach them. And all of those people are, in fact, the new Israel. And so he says, look, God raised him from the dead. And then he uses Psalm 2. These quotes that he has here are from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 55, and from Psalm 16:10 to verify that the Old Testament is being fulfilled or has been fulfilled in Christ. So Paul is taking the whole Old Testament history and proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. After all, that's what he had. That's what the Bible was. There was no New Testament. Now, you notice that most did not receive what Paul was saying. They thought about it. They asked Paul to come back. And if you look at verse 44, what we discover is the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Of course, we're back to this power broker. They're filled with jealousy, and they talk abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, instead of sheepishly walking away, notice Paul's response and Barnabas' response. He answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, meaning the Jewish people here in the synagogue. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. So what he's saying here is your jealousy and not accepting the word of God for what it is actually designates you as one who does not desire to have eternal life. So you reject it and you are not worthy of eternal life. Why? Because you've rejected the one and only that God has sent. And so we are going to go, if you will, to the Gentiles. In essence, they refused to believe. So if you reject the gospel, you don't consider yourself worthy of being saved. That's what the Bible says. And all of us that have shared the gospel have probably had people who totally reject it. And it would be pretty unusual for us to say you don't deserve to have eternal life, but that's exactly what happens. And so what happens is they turn to what's the result? They turn to the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And Paul becomes the light to the Gentiles. Will you look with me at verse 48? I love this response. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and, notice, honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You honor the word of God. When you honor the word of God, it is an indication that you were, you notice what it says, appointed for eternal life. that you've come to acknowledge the Word of God for being what it is. You're here studying it because God has opened your eyes and you have been appointed to eternal life. So we discover the Jews then inciting a riot. But as is true for the rest of the book, the word of the Lord spread. Paul and Barnabas are persecuted, yet they're filled with joy. And we're back to the same thing. Every week I'm starting to say the same thing, but it's true, isn't it? As we watch what's happening in the story, when Christ is preached, persecution follows. When Christ is preached, persecution follows. Some come to faith, most don't. Persecution comes. And they are still filled with joy because they know that the mission that they're on is God's mission. They firmly are convinced of that. They know that. I suspect that some of us don't share the gospel as we ought, perhaps, because we don't actually believe that God has sent us on this mission, that we actually don't perhaps even totally believe the gospel ourselves. So it's an interesting thought for you. I'd like you to think about. Do you really believe that the gospel is true? And so what do? They shake the dust off their feet. Now, what's that a picture of? When the Jewish people, when entering Jewish land, they shook the dust of the Gentiles' land off their feet. It was something they did when they came across the border. And so, in other words, what he's doing there, when he shakes the dust off his feet, he's treating the Jewish people like Gentiles. That would have been a pretty dramatic thing to do, that he would shake the dust off his feet, saying that you who don't believe are worse than Gentiles. And they were full of joy. All right, so they go to Iconium, and they're again in the Jewish synagogue. In 14:2, we discover that there were Jews who refused to believe. They stirred up the Gentiles, and it says they poisoned their mind against the brothers. And yet, they spent much time there speaking boldly for the Lord, confirmed the message of his grace, and he was able to do miraculous signs. Ah, gentlemen, there's so much in here. Let me just make one or two points, because I don't think we can go through this whole thing. I can't do it. And you guys have been working all day. I don't want to see you. Gosh, it's 5 to 8. Let me just make one or two points. We're told that when they arrived at Iconium, in chapter 14, that the Jews who didn't believe stirred up the Gentiles, but many people did believe. And the fact is that it's the Word of God that divides us. The Word of God divides. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And we know that. And when the Word of God is preached, you are going to get opposition. And we see this in every case. And in every case, it's interesting. If you think about who would have been hearing Paul, as Paul goes to the synagogues, who's he talking to? He's talking to the religious people. He's talking to the quote-unquote good people, the people who are practicing their religion. He's talking to people who think they know God, who think they know the Scriptures, and who are interpreting it in such a way that they dislike what Paul is saying. The part that really is intriguing to me is that the gospel comes to the people who should know better because they know their Bibles, and it is refused by them. And when he goes to the Gentiles who have no Bible, they receive and honor the Word of God. And you can see this for yourselves if you try to tell someone who goes to church the true gospel and you get rebuffed. What happens is, of course, that they say, hey, wait a minute, I've been going to church my whole life. I know all about the church's rules and regulations, and I adhere to them all. And now you're trying to tell me that I'm not a Christian? But in essence, they get offended, right? These are the good people who get offended, the people who consider themselves good because they are, if you will, religious people. That's what was happening right here in the first century. So when the Word of God comes to us, and I think I'm going to end it here, even though there's a whole lot more. When the Word of God comes to us, I want us to understand this. There are only three options to the Word of God. You can say, it's not true, and I'm going to ignore it. Or you can say, well, I believe it, but I'm not going to take it to myself. I believe it intellectually, but I'm not going to do anything. Or we can believe it and apply it to our lives. And quite honestly, it's very easy, and I'm going to say this now, at Parkside, to actually have intellectual understanding of the word, to actually believe it, but to never apply it to our lives. I think we are in more danger here of that than some other churches, because we have such great preaching with Alistair, so that intellectually we can be engaged with it and yet never actually apply it to how we live our lives. And that, I think, is more dangerous than not hearing it at all. So I just want to give you that little thought, because I think it's important that we understand what it means to receive the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to your own heart, and He convicts you of your sin, you have the same opportunity either to accept the conviction and ask for forgiveness, or to say, no, that wasn't really a sin, and kind of put it aside. And when you do that, think about this. When you put it aside, when God comes and He says, you know, you shouldn't have done that, and you go, oh, that was nothing. You know, before you know it, you stop hearing the still small voice. Because if you're not going to acknowledge and repent when the Holy Spirit demonstrates to you that you ought to, He will not strive with man forever. He won't. You become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So I think that there are enough lessons in this little lesson here to challenge each and every one of us, so that as we come to grips with the reality of what's going on here, we come to the same conclusions. That is, the Word of God is true. Jesus is the only way of salvation, and we need to tell every human being in the world about it. And that's what Paul has done. Paul and Barnabas says, this is just the first missionary journey. We have two more to go through. But Mike and I were talking earlier. If you think about what it really took to travel at this time, it must have been unbelievably difficult. And all the persecution, and they just keep getting up and keep going. The original Energizer Bunny. Well, I think I've gone on way too long. Please forgive me. I think your discussions are going to be great. I love the questions, and I hope that you will take a couple of things home with you. I pray that every week you get one thing that applies to you, and at the end of the year we'll have 52 things that the Lord can work with. Well, let me pray. Father, please take these meanderings and use them in our lives. We thank You for the conviction as we see the story unfold, for the conviction that comes to our hearts. And when we are convicted, I pray, Father, You'll allow us to respond to Your Holy Spirit. You'll give us the ability to ask for forgiveness. Help us to be, as we ought, purveyors of the gospel, that we ought to go and make disciples. Help us to that end, Father, in Christ's name.